to John chapter 8 this morning, verses 2 to 11. I want to read you a story that John, one of the 12 disciples, wrote. He recorded this story, a true story about Jesus. John was the oldest of the disciples in the sense that he's the last surviving disciple. I think he was in his 90s or late 80s, early 90s, then he passed away. But he wrote this before he passed away, a quite detailed account of the story of Jesus and some of the things he'd done. And John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11 is one of those great stories you've heard before, you've read before, but we'll read it again. It says, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." This is Jesus. "But then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to her, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' They said this, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin some more.'" Oh, sorry. What was that? Oh, sorry. "Go and sin no more." Okay. Now you remember it. I was, in 2023, I went to Uganda. I went to a city called Iganga. Iganga is a town in Uganda. And when I was there, I had the privilege and opportunity just to minister into a church for about a week. And I was on my way late afternoon towards that to that church to attend the meeting and minister. And on the way, I saw a stoning of a man. It was a very confronting scene. I'd never seen that before. I'll probably never see it again. But I saw that, and it confronted me in many ways and many fronts of my faith. Iganga is a fairly strong Muslim-held city, and so Muslim law applies. And so when someone does something wrong or does something that they obviously see as wrong, they've got no problems in stoning that person. I was taken back by it. I was confronted by it. I kept on, my driver just said, let's keep driving. Can't stop, just keep going. Don't look. But, you know, I'm like, far out. How can you not look at that? And you know, while I may have had the sense that I just wanted to go in amongst those people and stop them from doing that, it wouldn't have been a good thing for me. Number one, because I may have got been a part of the stoning. And number two is the reality is that what could I do if I even saved that man's life? I wouldn't be there for so long. I couldn't back up and support him. Maybe others could. So we kept on driving at the advice of my driver. And they tell me that what happened was that he would, be killed. And then the police would come along, pick up the body, take it to the morgue, and no questions asked. That's just the way that their law applied and the Muslim law applied in that city. As I saw that that day, there was questions started to develop in my mind. Which God are they doing this in the name of? And, of course, it's the God of Allah, which they say is the same God that we worship, but I would have to probably not agree, as you would not agree, that the reality is my God is different in what I read, especially now New Testament, that it's they've obviously got their own Muslim writing and how they see it and what should happen. I suppose as I continued on with this in this thoughts within my head, I started to ask the questions, why God, is there judgment? But how can you judge and still love at the same time? And how do you love us but also deal with our obvious and continual sin in the world that we're all engaged in? How do we do that? How do we continue? How do we, how, God, do you deal with it? How do you confront, you know, the reality of dealing with people who are involved in sin and having justice applied, but also having mercy? How do we do that? How do we do that? How, God, do you do it? I mean, on the day that Jesus had this woman thrust into his midst, it was a very confronting scene. He was angry men that were from the sect of Pharisees, from a religious sect. And so the woman, but also not only these angry men, really, ultimately, they were trying to get at Jesus. They were using her as more as a bait to just get at Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus still had to deal with this precious lady, her life. And so here she was, her life's in the balance. It would have been confronting for Jesus as well. The good thing about my situation in Iganga and Uganda wasn't that I didn't have to make a decision, I suppose, in the end, about whether that man lived or died. I didn't have a way of doing that, but Jesus did. Jesus was thrust in this situation where he had to make a decision. And he kind of ignored the fact that they were trying to get at him through her and discredit him. So how was he to minister judgment while still showing mercy? And when we talk about that, as a matter of fact, how does God do it? How does God administer justice but also administer mercy? Because it does seem sometimes that mercy and judgment, mercy and mercy, forgiveness and judgment and justice and righteousness seem to be a great divide between those two things. And how do we cope with that? How do we deal with that ourselves? Because on a daily basis, we've got to make decisions and make choices on judgment and on moral issues. If I was to talk about some of those issues, that we probably had to make the decisions on. I mean, what do you do with asylum seekers? And that's not so much an issue right now, but several years ago it was. And, do you allow them in? Or because there's this thought that if you allow them in, then, you could allow the wrong people into our country that could cause terror and problems. Or do you allow them in because there's a lot of people who just need the love and mercy and they're in bad situations and, of course, they need a new home. And, so there's a whole bunch of thoughts on it. There was a family at Bilawila not so many years ago that they lived there and they were a great family, and yet some people say, no, we've got to send them home. And yet other people said, no, they're a great family. And so we, in the end, I think they made the right decision and allowed them to stay. And because my compassionate heart would say, yes, allow them to stay. But so there's this decisions we've got to make. What do we do, not only with asylum seekers, what do you do with people at work who are stealing stuff? I mean, do we confront them and give them a second chance, or just tell the boss straight away so that they, the boss can deal with them? What do you do? And what do you do with your own children who have done something wrong? How much mercy? How much discipline? How do you judge yourself and others? Do we judge ourselves on our good intentions, but judge others on their actions? So we've been in these situations where we've got to make a call. And how does Jesus balance judgment and yet mercy at the same time? And the Pharisees, of course, were placing that pressure on Jesus to make a decision. What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to say stone her? Because if he said stone her, he would be in a difficult place in a number of avenues. Number one, Romans didn't allow Jewish people to carry out death sentences in Roman-occupied cities. The Romans didn't allow that. Jews can't do that. Only the Romans can carry out death sentences. And so being a Jew, Jesus would have been in hot water. And not that that was probably the biggest issue for him. I think the biggest issue for Jesus would have been his own heart, compassion, and love for people. It says in the scriptures that the people who were not right with God were drawn to Jesus. Isn't that right? And so this was a lady that needed his mercy and grace, but I suppose, he also needed his righteous and, righteous to be treated, to deal with the sin in her life. So if Jesus says, stone her, he would have been in hot water. If Jesus says, don't stone her, the Pharisees had already quoted from the law, Moses' law, and said, if you're going against the Old Testament law, Jesus, if you don't stone her. So Jesus was in a difficult situation. Either way, it seemed like he couldn't win. But how does God deal with both his holiness, which demands justice, and his mercy, which demands grace? Because the answer to that question, folks, this morning can help us live with others and live with ourselves. Okay? First, I just want to say this. Only God is capable of totally objective a judgment. Because he's the one that knows all the possibilities. He's got all the evidence and of what has exactly happened. God doesn't need to go into a court of law. That's, you know what courts of law are for? To work out the evidence of if this person should be charged or not charged with criminal activity. God doesn't need to do that because he knows. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-everywhere. All-knowing is one of his attributes. And so he knows. He knows. Clearly. Unlike humans, we don't all know. When we look at a person, we don't know. We see what we see, but do we know the whole story? We don't know. The second thing is this. God does not compare us to other people when he judges us. He looks at us and judges our heart. He knows our heart. Judgment is not a competition with God between people. Who is the better person? Now, we humans only do that, but God doesn't have to do that. God knows when we do things from a good heart, and he knows when we do things from a spiteful heart. Because I can look at two people, do the same thing, and I've struggled to find out, you know, one may have a good heart, one may have a spiteful heart, and I don't know. I can't work that out because I can't see their heart. I can only see what I can see. And, you know, the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. I suppose it's true, isn't it? Because we don't know the heart. But God does. God does know. Thirdly, we have to understand that God does not act in accordance with his holiness, which demands judgment. On a Tuesday, for instance, and then on Thursday, he acts with his mercy where he gives forgiveness. He's not up and down, unlike human emotion. Oh, I'll forgive this person, but I'll just get this person. He's totally the reality is he's totally true to his nature in both areas. In actual fact, God doesn't have to grapple with these areas if they were a tension, because they don't conflict within his nature. Judgment and mercy don't conflict within God. It conflicts with me sometimes. How much do I discipline my children? That part of his nature, it acts in complete harmony with each other. He doesn't have to look at me this morning or look at someone else and say, well, I'll give James a river of mercy, but I'll give the other person a lightning bolt. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. Because he acts totally true with every person that he loves and cares for. And his anger is not like your anger and my anger. God is not like, human anger can be abusive and physically abusive as well. Humans can get incredibly angry. I've seen some human natures getting incredibly angry. I feel far out. But God's anger isn't like that. His anger is not like he has to abuse someone. He has to belt someone up. He's got to punch someone out. He doesn't have to do that. God's anger is totally just. God's anger is totally, it's got something behind it, which we will talk about. Psalm 103 verse 8 says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in what? Mercy. Mercy. Isn't that interesting? He's abounding. Because it talks about God's attributes, gracious, slow to anger. But in mercy, he's abounding in that one. He's got lots of that one. So how does God express simultaneously his holiness and judgment and his love and pardon? How does it happen? Well, when you think about it, how did God deal with people before Jesus came along? Before Jesus walked on the earth, how did he deal with the Jewish nation of Israel? How did he cope with their continual walking away from him? And how did he deal with them? Well, there's a wonderful thought here. Because he provided a substitute. This is something that wouldn't be unfamiliar to any of us. It was a substitute. And the way that he provided a substitute was through animal sacrifice. either, you know, sheep, cattle, birds. It was a sacrifice that was made. The blood was shed of an animal. That blood, there was power and life in the blood. And as the life was taken from the animal, that was a substitute. So the life of the person did not have to be taken for their sin, but the animal's sin was taken. The animal's life was taken. And, you know, over the years, I've heard some people say, you know, how could I be a part of a faith that actually embraces sacrifice and the flood, killing animals and blood flowing? How could I embrace a Christian faith that the basis of that faith is all about killing animals and sacrifice? How could that ever happen? How could I do? I struggle to embrace that. But I want you to tell you this, just so we understand, throughout the history of this whole world, from the beginning of time, every culture in some way has had a process of sacrifice to appease their gods. Every culture. If you would look at ancient Greek, ancient Romans, ancient India, and that's just to name a few, every culture has had animal sacrifice, even human sacrifice. The difference between them and our Christian Heavenly Father is that their gods had to be appeased, their gods had to be pleased, because in their eyes, their gods were angry. Their gods were angry with them. And so they had to have sacrifice to appease their gods. I want to say, even though it says God is slow to anger, it's not the anger that we think it is because of our human understanding. God's not the same as those other religious beliefs. So I'm trying to highlight the reality that through every culture in the world, there's always been this need to somehow deal or somewhere to place our sin. They needed somewhere to place what's gone wrong or what they've done wrong. The guilt, the shame of it, whatever. There's always been this place. People have had to place it somewhere to give it. And generally speaking, we see that every culture, because the thing is, impregnated, should I say, morphed into our very being and nature and personalities is the reality that we try to, we want to take our wrongs, we don't want to take our sin, and we want it to be placed somewhere so it's separated from us. I want to tell you, the Christian faith says that our sin is, when we come to Jesus, and ultimately that's what we're going to talk about, our sin can be as far as the east is from the west. Anyway, the Jewish people, God gave this substitution of animal sacrifice for a couple reasons, and one of them, first of all, in the animal sacrifice, I'll tell you what it was, and something maybe you've never thought of before, but it was a visible picture of the terrible results of human sin and selfishness. Listen to me, evil releases death into the world. It may not seem like a big thing for the Jewish people to maybe steal from their neighbor or cheat their neighbor. It may not be a big thing, but when you get a whole nation of Jewish people, tens of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and you get a violent and you get a corrupt community. So sin released into a world compounds that and begins a downward spiral for humanity, which isn't a good outcome. So the animal's death, when the Jewish people came to kill the animal's death is a physical symbol of what really is at stake here for the life or death of the community. It was a visible reminder as the animal's blood flowed, as the animal was slaughtered, that this is what will happen if we continue in this realm of sin. It'll actually take our community out. We don't want that. So it was a picture to the Jewish people of what could happen to their nation if they continued in their sinful way, the death of their community. The animal's death was not just a reminder of sin's tragic consequences, but also the animal's life was also offered as a symbolic substitute, which I've noticed, of which I mentioned already. It was a substitute. Instead of the life of the person, the sin was placed upon the animal. The life of the animal was taken to pay for the sin, the sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Just so you know, the word atonement actually means sin to be forgiven, okay? So I have given it to you to make, so your sin may be forgiven. It is the blood that makes your sin forgiven. It's the blood that substituted instead of your life, your blood. It's the blood that makes your sin forgiven. So here we see that in the Old Testament, the animal was given as a sacrifice, as a substitute, but it was also given as a reminder to remind them that's what could happen to your community if you continue down this road of sin. Please don't do it. Secondly, Jesus came to the earth. Praise God for that. And God says, no more animal sacrifices. Let's deal with this whole thing once and for all. One sacrifice for all time, for all people, for all good. Whew, aren't I glad of that? It'd be a messy place this morning if we had to sacrifice animals for everybody's sin. I love what happened in Matthew 26, and this is what it says, 26 and 28. As they were eating, this is when Jesus had gathered the 12 disciples. He was not long before he was crucified on a cross, and this is what he says. He says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, okay? And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And here's the clincher, verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, or we could say, this is my blood of the new promise, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant, folks, was this. No more animal sacrifice. Once and for all, Jesus will sacrifice his life. The new promise. No more do you have to bring the animal into the temple and have it slaughtered for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ will once and for all be slaughtered. He'll take it, his life will be taken, his blood will be shed, and he'll die once and for all. He will be the ultimate sacrifice. No wonder John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the what? The sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Referring to the Old Testament practice of killing animals. So we can see Jesus was a divine substitute for the sinner so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. This is God's grace. So in grace, I'm both judged and shown mercy by God. Jesus takes the punishment and I receive the pardon. Now, I know that's a story you know, but the reality of that is that how God deals with the reality of being totally totally true to his part of him that says that people need to be judged, but totally true to the part of him that says people need to receive mercy. We're going to actually share communion this morning with together. So I'm going to invite the attendants to come and do that right now. Just to take that cup. If you just wait till later on, we'll make the noise of peeling the top off it later. Is that okay? We need a non-noisy cup. I don't know how they can do that, but anyway. So let me go back to the woman. What happened to the woman that day? Well, she could have died. That's the reality. But Jesus gave her much more than life back that day. And this is what I didn't get a chance to share with the 8:30. So you're getting extra element here. Jesus gave much more than life that day back to her. He gave her an opportunity to change her life forever. Okay? To change her lifestyle. We can become familiar with this grace that talks about unconditional love, free gift of salvation. Brilliant. Romans 5:21 says this, so that just as sin reigned, look at this, Romans 5:21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How wonderful is that? We know about this grace that provides eternal life and forgiveness. But if all we see of God's grace is the free gift of eternal life, we only have half the story of what grace is about. Because Peter's final words in 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are asked to grow in grace. The word grace means divine influence upon our hearts so that it's reflected in your life's actions. In other words, listening, the way you live life is a reflection of how Christ would live. I want you to live as Christ lived. I want you to not only have grace, I want you to live out grace. He was saying to the woman, I not only want you to have grace today, no stoning, praise God for that, no stoning, but I want you now to live grace, live differently, no more, you know, hiding in dark alleyways, enticing men to sleep with you, no more flirting with the men, no more adultery. Jesus put it this way, go and sin no more. So not only does Jesus want us to have the grace, receive eternal life, but he also wants us to live in grace. And that is to grow in grace, to grow continually, becoming more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing Jesus displayed to this woman. I'm not going to condemn you. Come on, get up. No more condemnation. I don't condemn you. So here's my grace. You can receive eternal life if you believe in me. But here's another part of the grace. Go and sin no more. Grow in that grace. Grow in that area. So your life, not only your life is changed, but your lifestyle. Because who knows, you can lose your life if you don't change your lifestyle. Please understand this as we finish this morning. In every ounce of deciding judgment, God calls to his people, come back to me. In all the Old Testament, his people would walk away from him. His heart passion was always, would you come back to me? Please don't walk away from me. Don't walk away from me. Don't walk away. Don't go, you know, don't leave me. God's passion. See, God's purpose in judgment was not destruction, but reconciliation. His motivation was not revenge, but compassion. He wasn't wielding his power and justice merely as punishment, but as an invitation, come back to me. We've got to understand. You know, there was an incident when I was 9. I still remember it because it's impregnated on my memories because of the day, what happened. I've told this story, but I want to tell it in a new light. I was sitting at the front of our house. The road was in front of us. I was outside the front gate, outside the front fence. As I sat there, my friend Michael, who lived next door, I went to school with him. He was my age. He had a dart gun. It was plastic. And as a car went past, he pulled the trigger and the dart hit the front windscreen of the car. Now, I didn't know he was going to do that, but he did it. But both of us engaged in the victory. Oh, well done. That was a good shot. And then the car stopped and we thought, no, let's get out of here. Now we're in trouble. And when the car stopped, the man started to get out of his car. We ran in through the front gate of our house. I hid behind a hibiscus tree, or it was a big one. My dad and mum had a lovely garden. And so I'm hiding with Michael behind it, and this man is now coming up. And I thought, what am I going to do? He's going to find me. He's going to look, and we're in trouble. And what's he going to say to me? It was truly a moment of terror for me because I didn't want to think that I'd done something so bad and now I'm going to get in a real lot of trouble for it. But you wouldn't believe Jesus walked down the pathway, it was my dad. Sorry. Just digress for a moment. My dad was walking down, I think, to get the mail. At the very same time that the man started to walk up the driveway, he's walking down. My dad is walking past us going, looking at us hiding behind a tree, and now he sees this man. The man engages him in conversation. Obviously, the man was upset. He's had every right to be. We just hit him with a dart. I'm sure it didn't create too many scratches on his car, but, you know, he could have distracted him. He could have driven off the road. Who knows? But I didn't hear what my dad and him conversation, but they talked together for probably about a minute. And, you know, I'm trying to hear, but I didn't want to put my head out in case the man saw me. You know, I just wanted to hide. I think there was a couple in the New Testament, some of the Old Testament in Genesis that had wanted to hide too. But instead of Michael and James, it was Adam and Eve. Because that's what sin does, doesn't it? It wants us to hide from God. So my dad's walking down, he has this conversation. And as I peer through the bush, the man turned around and went back to his car. I said, praise God. No, I didn't say that. I wasn't a Christian, even though I was going to Sunday school. I probably would now. I'm always thankful. Oh, the man's leaving. I don't have to confront the one I tormented, you know. But my dad then starts to walk towards us. And I'm thinking, no, I'm in real trouble now. My dad walks up to me and he looks at Michael and me. And he says this, without even talking about what happened, not even talking about, because he now had, obviously gleaned from the men what had happened. He knew what had happened. We'd done the wrong thing. But he didn't say a thing. He just looked at us, and these words come out of his mouth, and I can still quote them some 51 years later, because this is what he said. Don't do it again. And he walked away. I thought, is that it? Aren't you going to belt me? Aren't you going to, you know, aren't I going to be, you know, put in my room for, you know, and not getting any dinner tonight? Not that my dad ever, I don't ever remember my dad even belting me. Maybe I needed that. Maybe that's the problem. I never remember my dad actually hit me ever. And I never got locked in my room. And none of that. I must have been so good. Anyway, the point is that this is the point. My dad, just at the right time, came down and met the man who was, you know, obviously, he wanted to get to us. But he didn't get to us. My dad intercepted him unknowingly. The Bible says, just at the right time, Jesus Christ came and died for all humanity. Just at the right time, says that in Scripture. And Jesus Christ, in his judgment and his justice for us, in his judgment and mercy, he ultimately defended us. My dad defended me that day. He stopped the man from talking to us. He took the harsh words. And then, just like Jesus was copping the harsh words from the Pharisees, and then as my dad took that, he defended me, and then he came to me. He defended me and showed him incredible mercy. But then he came to me and said, don't do it again. He judged me so perfectly and so correctly because he didn't want me to live in that realm of always thinking that I can get away with such stuff. Not that I actually did it on the day, but believe me, my mate Michael never did it again either. So Jesus Christ defends us against the onslaught of the devil, because the devil wants you dead, folks. Dead spiritually, dead physically, so you know that you don't go to heaven. But Jesus comes and he defends us. He hangs on a cross and defends us and say, they're mine. They're mine. And I'll shed my blood for them. And then he comes to us through his presence and he says, hey, stop that. It's going to destroy you. So he shows us the mercy and the justice he dishes out. I think our Heavenly Father is incredibly good. I think the story of what he's done for us is amazing. How does God balance the two? Let me say it again. His purpose and judgment was not destruction, but reconciliation. His motivation was not revenge, but compassion. He's wielding his power and justice merely... It wasn't wielding his power merely as punishment, but as an invitation for us to draw near to him. Amen. How about we stand as the team come this morning? You've done incredibly well. And we're going to just share communion today. Can you rip the top off now together? I'll say these words again that I've said already. In Matthew, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he was around the table and he said to the disciples, he took some bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. They didn't totally understand at the time, but they did later, because Jesus' body would be broken before even he had got to the cross. He was whipped. He went through incredible torture and then, of course, nailed to a cross. His body was broken. And then he said, he took a cup after they'd eaten the main meal and he said, this cup is a remembrance. It's a new covenant. It's a new promise. It's my blood. I want you to drink it in remembrance. It represents my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. It wasn't Jesus' blood. It didn't even turn into actual blood. It was just a symbolic today of what we have in our hands of just grape juice. And it was, he said, do this, drink it in remembrance of me. And so today, I want you, as you have this drink and eat today, I want you to see a Christ that defends you before the devil and say, they're mine. As you participate, it's more than just a cup and it's symbolic, I understand, but it's the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us is amazing. He's defended us before the devil. He also at times will come and correct us. As we read his word, he'll say, oh, I do that. But you know what? All he asks is us to humbly walk with our God, because he sees the heart more than he sees our actions sometimes. So let me pray. Father, we thank you today for what you've done for us through Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for coming, that your death meant life for us. Ultimately, you rose from the dead. So we're so grateful for that, because you live on in us through the Holy Spirit. Amen. But Father, we thank you what Jesus done. And Jesus, we thank you for coming. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. You defended us. You looked after us. You love us. And as a parent disciplines the child, we know that that will happen at times. So we just would welcome that, because we want to be submitted to you and humbly walk with you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Let's eat and drink in remembrance of him today and be thankful.